As an introduction to our brother Brian's remarks tonight, brethren and sisters, we are to read together Isaiah chapter 6, and brother Peter Atkins will lead us in that reading.
Reading together with you, brethren and sisters, from Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of armies. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go, and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And Yahweh have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tent, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a till tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof.
Thank you, Brother Peter. I now invite Brother Brian to lead us in our considerations tonight, brothers and sisters, of Isaiah chapter 6, under the theme, Holy, Holy, Holy is Yahweh.
Brother Greg and my beloved brothers and sisters, young people, and our Lord Jesus Christ. When I got home tonight, I was really stunned by the cover of the latest Time magazine, Germany Toward Unity. What an amazing heading on the Time magazine. And even more amazing, my dear brothers and sisters, and somewhat with peculiar interest to our subject tonight, the last verse of our subject, you see that what has happened is a tree has been cut down, and then springing out of either side of the cut, there are two significant branches that have flourished very beautifully. In fact, there is a full tree there. Every leaf is in place. It's blossoming and ready to return to its original significance. When you turn inside the magazine, one is presented with a leading article with that type of coverage. Germany Toward Unity. You know what that really means, my dear brothers and sisters, in our terms? It means that Daniel's image is rising. That's what it means. It's getting to its feet. And it's in the very process of lifting itself up, and the strength that it needs for that that central Germanic people that have always been the strength of Europe, are putting themselves together and have a new sense of destiny and purpose. They have broken down the middle wall of partition. There they are with chisels, young men with defiance. They're determined to break down that middle wall. There's a recapitulation of the history and of the Holy Roman Empire, which always stood as the central bastion of Europe for 1,000 years, from 799 right through to the French Revolution in 1789. There is a recapitulation of the issues of the Third Reich, called the Third Reich, because it wanted to get back what Germany had meant in the past. And so the article goes on. Page after page. Four countries, one people. How's that sound? Sharing a common cultural heritage, the Swiss and the Austrians ponder their national identities anew. You see, it's not just Germany, is it? That central European Holy Roman Empire of old that is now in the minds of the people. They've only just brought the Germans together. And lo and behold, they're thinking of something that might be described as the pan-Germanic people. There is an interview with the Prime Minister himself, and here is an interview with all of the principal figures of his cabinet, now very prominent in world affairs. Here are different important people of Germany all interviewed, and they give their concepts of where they're going and so on. There's an article that has to do with the Jews in Germany, and here we look down memory lane. What an amazing coverage of the significance of Germany in our world. My dear brothers and sisters, that is a most exciting consideration indeed. In the midst of that, here we are in our Bible class again, to consider the Word of God as we see Daniel's image literally lifting itself up on its feet. They truly are remarkable times in which we are living. Of course, sometimes in history there's a crisis point, and after that the crisis is reached and things smooth out. Curing that, we'll just have to wait and see, won't we? And none of us can really prognosticate what might happen. I suppose we would say, just on the basis of what's happened before, that it's very hard to see somebody with the abilities of Mr. Gorbachev, the leadership quality. I mean, men like that are produced in very small numbers. Just one every now and again. I find it very difficult to see that there's just another person ready to be able to come up with that same degree of leadership. Anyway, we'll wait and see. Well, this is a good chapter to be considering because in many ways it is right on the subject. We are not going to cover the rest of Isaiah chapter 5. I don't think we can do that and do chapter 6. Chapter 6 is our chapter set down for tonight, and this is our last study. So I'm sorry that we haven't covered the last 15 verses of Isaiah chapter 5, but perhaps we may do that in some way or other. Isaiah 6 presents to us enough for an evening, and in fact it may end up being too much anyway. So we'll have to press on and do our best with this chapter, which is a good note on which to finish. Now the first thing we notice in chapter 6 is the date in which it was received. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. His skirts filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Can we picture this? I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. That's one of the cases where the Masoretes have changed Yahweh to Adonai, so that the Lord there is really believed to be the memorial name and not Adonai. So I saw Yahweh sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. It's not like exactly the cherubim that were around the ark, but it's greater than that. There are overtones of it, but it's greater, isn't it? Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, not four. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. There is movement in this grouping of cherubim, or seraphim, for I'm sure that the designation is the same, as we shall see. And then verse 3, and one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That probably confirms to our mind that in verse 1 that should be Yahweh and not Adonai. And so great was the impact of those words, the posts of the door, that is the post of the door of the temple. When the vision, it was seen in the confines of the temple and yet expanding beyond that. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke, the house which is the temple. So it's a temple vision which he saw. And we are told significantly that it was in the last, or rather in the year in which King Uzziah died. Now that's significant to us. Come back to Chronicles. And I know we've done this often, but I'm sure you'll be appreciative of us returning there again tonight. 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 21 tells us of his death. This remarkable man of achievement, Uzziah, who reigned for 52 years, only to be exceeded by Manasseh, who reigned 55 years. But Uzziah's time was a time of remarkable material prosperity and strength, as we have seen so often in these first six chapters of Isaiah. So verse 21, and Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house. Margin says correctly, a separate house. The reason? He was a leper. For he was cut off from the house of Yahweh, and Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. It's an amazing statement about the king, isn't it? Why wasn't he healed? A leper to the day of his death. And we looked before and made some degree of gesticulation as to how many years that was. It was probably something like 15 or 20 years in which he was found in his several house. He fared worse than Naaman. Naaman was the captain of the Gentile Syrian forces. But he found healing from God. Why didn't this king go to Isaiah and say to him, cannot you petition me before Yahweh that I should be relieved from this terrible affliction? Isaiah was there, there was spiritual knowledge, there was power available. What did Hezekiah do when he was sick? Sick nigh unto death, he was going to die, wasn't he? But he put his trust in God, and he worked with Isaiah because of the enemy that was outside of the city. And the people were saved, and he was saved together, because they put their reliance upon God. That tells us a lot, doesn't it? The power to do that was in that nation at that time. If only the king could humble himself and make use of that which was clearly available to him. You know, Isaiah wrote a book about it. In verse 22, now the rest of the acts of Isaiah, first and last, did Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, write. Isaiah knew all about him, inside and out, so that he wrote a book about him. But the tragic thing is that this king that has a long record from verse 5 to verse 15 is an almost unparalleled record, apart from Solomon, of incredible achievements, of a most industrious and capable spirit. And yet, for the last 10, 15, or 20 years of his life, everybody went past where the king should be and saw that there was his palace, but out there by himself was Uzziah the king. What a terrible thing that was. So that the king that achieved so much became more known because of his isolation. And he lived as one feels in his pride. There was the ability to overcome that affliction. If he had overcome that affliction, where would have he had to go to find that healing? Remember what Leviticus says. Who did he have to go to? What does it say? Leviticus 14. Leviticus 14 and verse 2. This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest. Why wouldn't he go to the priest? What was his relationship with the priest? The priest withstood him. A man who had his other name, in fact. You remember that Uzziah, in the king's record, is called Azariah, isn't it? So Uzziah, in Kings, equals Azariah. The interesting thing is that there was a high priest at the time, and his name was Azariah. They could have been the same person. They could have been, if he's working with him. We come back to the record in Chronicles. It's extremely interesting to think of this. Isn't the record of Scripture interesting if you spend time upon it and put it all together? Isn't it interesting? You come back to the 2 Chronicles 26, brothers and sisters. Look at verse 5. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions. Remember how he said that set him on a good course. He had a companion, a good friend, in a great prophet called Zechariah. In other words, in his boyhood, he had association with very holy things. And he could easily have turned in his later years and picked up his history again and got back to where he was in former days. He could easily have done that. The opportunities were there in the making. But you see, when he went into that temple, verse 17, Azariah, the priest, went in after him. And Azariah knew what he was up to. Because as we noted at that on the earlier occasion, he had 80 priests of Yahweh that were valiant men. You don't just pluck those from behind the curtain, do you? Unless they are ready for the event. 80 strong men of the priests were ready and prepared on the spot to come and resist the king. So it's very clear that Azariah anticipated this. Now here's a man who had very wonderful association with holy things in his youth. But this man, Azariah the priest, has withstood him. And they withstood Uzziah the king, verse 18, and said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah. Look at that, not even King Uzziah. To burn incense unto Yahweh, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary. Wow. Go out of the sanctuary. The great King Uzziah, whose fame was from one end of the land to the other, right down to Egypt, it says, by his high priest being told to get out of the sanctuary. For thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honour from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. However, he felt the plague of God arise in his forehead. In fact, Azariah the priest and all the priests, verse 20, looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. However, they didn't have to continue very long. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because Yahweh had smitten him. And that was the last public note of King Uzziah. Isn't that tragic? The last public statement of King Uzziah is to see him running out scared stiff
as he feels coming up in his forehead this terrible plague of leprosy. He knows that not Azariah, but God has smitten him, and he races from that place. What do you think was in his mind? Who else had dared to go into the holy place in earlier times? In Leviticus chapter 10, there was a memorable occasion. You see, Uzziah was not an ignorant man. He would have known of this. In Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire thereon, which they took from their home cooking, from their barbecue, as Brother John Martin once described it. It was coals taken from any old fire, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before Yahweh, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from Yahweh and devoured them, and they died before Yahweh. And what was the principle? Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that Yahweh spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. I believe that as Uzziah was racing out of that place as fast as he could go with 81 people after him, I believe that he was in mind, he was wondering when that thunderbolt of divine fire might strike him upon the floor of that holy place as it had in this earlier occasion. Isn't that what you'd be thinking about? There was no other incident apart from perhaps the claim of Korah, Dathan and Abiram to offer incense. This is the only time when offering of incense was done incorrectly apart from the days of Uzziah the king. It was always the solemn rite of the priests alone to make that offering. You see, if the king was to find cleansing, he had to humble himself now and go to Azariah, who had his other name. And you know how that was said before, that what the king really was doing was usurping the priest's role. He wanted there to be one Azariah. We don't know why he had that other name. We're not told. But it may be that perhaps he wanted to usurp the very name of the high priest, to have both offices joined together in one, and to make himself a king priest. And we'll see how significant that is in Isaiah chapter 6 tonight. What an interesting chapter indeed it is. But the last public scene of King Uzziah before he's going to go into isolation, even within the capital, is him racing out of the high place, holy place, with the high priest and 80 other priests coming behind him, and the king in shame going back to his palace, but he can't touch anyone. And wherever he went in that palace, he had to cry out, unclean, unclean, lest they should touch him. And they too would be in the same predicament. He came to his wife and to his children, and he had to cry out again, unclean, unclean. And eventually they built him a place outside. He had to live there. Everybody went past and said, that's where the king lives. But he could never seek healing, because it was the man that corrected him that was in his way. The man who had faithfully withstood him when he went in to the holy place and tried to offer incense. And so he boiled in his own stupidity, in his pride. He boiled in there. And that was most unhealthy for that nation. If the king had have come out of that place, if he had to pour out his heart unto Yahweh, if he had to sought him with all of his heart that he might be healed, would not God have done with him as he did with Hezekiah? Surely he would have. And the kingdom itself would have repented. There would have been a new era in that kingdom and in the reign of King Uzziah. But he never did. Great lessons there, my dear brothers and sisters. You know, from year to year, little things arise in our ecclesial relationships, don't they? It's not always as easy to get on with everybody every year, is it? Some month it's this or some month it's that, see? But let us resolve in our hearts that we will never get ourselves in an isolated position where we can't get out, where we're silly enough to sit in our pride and cook upon something which really we ought to get out of our soul and walk out of it and come and get on with the work again. You know, many of you I think of as very great in that regard. You know, from time to time, inevitably, we will have our little rubs from time to time, won't we? But the greatness of a person is that he knows that there is a God in heaven above, and that we are mortals, we make our mistakes, and we need forgiveness, every one of us. We need to come out of our isolation, plead for forgiveness, and get on with the work again as brethren in the same cause. And we must maintain that, happily maintain that, so that we can support the work and not cause a shame and a grief. You know, there must have been many good people in Israel who went past that place and said, "Oh, Isaiah, why doesn't he get over it?" Because, you know, he did some marvellous things, didn't he? And people don't forget that. They would have looked at those marvellous things and said, they were wonderful things that he did. Oh, that he would come out and be the friend of the prophets like he was, and the friend of good priest Azariah. But he got himself locked in. Never let that happen in your life. If there's any issues in your life like that, go home and get over them tonight. And come out and work in the service of God, so that we're never an ecclesia that has cliques and hard feelings, but we can get over our problems because we recognise that there's one above who's greater than all. Well, this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 6 is intended to be a magnificent contrast with the circumstances of Isaiah's reign. You see, that throne in verse 1 belonged to who? It's Isaiah's throne, isn't it? That's where Isaiah had sat. But where was that throne seen? Think about that. Where was that throne seen in this vision? It's seen in the temple, isn't it? This is a king priest indeed. He's occupying both offices. I've been told that I'm going too fast in these studies. Is that clear? Everybody got it? Right? He's not seen up in the palace, is he? He's seen in the temple. So the very thing that was obviously the desire of King Uzziah in this passage, in this prophecy, in this vision, is seen in place. Isn't that interesting? Isn't the scriptures, aren't they absolutely marvellous? That's fascinatingly interesting, isn't it? In the year in which King Uzziah died. And this vision is given, which sees the two offices brought together. You see, because God always intended to do that, didn't he? Since the day that David had said in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 and verse 4. Verse 1 and verse 4. Yahweh said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He's a king. Yahweh shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Isn't that a king? Verse 5. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. That's a king reigning and ruling. But look at verse 4. Yahweh hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And who was Melchizedek? I'm going to ask you that question. I'm going to get some questions out of you tonight. Who was Melchizedek? Priest of the Most High God, and he was also king of righteousness and king in Salem. That's right, he was a king in Jerusalem, and he was also the high priest. So from the days that David had made that observation, it was clear that there was going to be a king and a priest, and he was going to be God's son. Because Yahweh, he was going to call him my Lord. Or rather, David was going to call him my Lord. A father calling his son Lord must mean that that son had another heritage than just that from David. That is to say, argues the Lord Jesus Christ, he must be son of God. Because David calls his son Lord. He would do that to no son. Who's going to call their son Lord? Except that son have by inheritance a higher name than he. And so the Lord was able to reason from that passage that that spoke of God's own son. And so in Isaiah chapter 6, it's clear that this king is one who comes with divine parentage. He is sent of God. And he's a king and he's a priest. And then it says, just giving the basic essence of verses 1 to 4 first. The essence of verses 1 to 4 is that it is the vision of a king priest in glory. It's helpful to have those headings, isn't it? The vision of a king priest in glory. So he's sitting upon Uzziah's throne, or if we might take it more historically, it's the throne of the house of David, isn't it? 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12, that throne upon which God had said, of which God had said great things about its the perpetuity and its future glory. But it's not Jotham that he sees upon this throne in the day when Uzziah dies. Though, of course, Jotham did inhabit, sit upon the throne of the kingdom of Judah. But in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw another far greater person than a son of David alone, as Jotham may have been. Jotham was the son of Uzziah. In that time he saw Yahweh sitting upon a throne. Isn't that pertinent, you see? There's something very much greater. Now that's doubly interesting to us. Remember how when we were in Isaiah chapter 2, I really love these chapters in the early part of Isaiah, dear brothers and sisters. Really, I never realised just how magnificent they were until this study, but they really are beautiful, aren't they? Really beautiful chapters. Remember how that when we were looking at Isaiah chapter 2, we said that here is a picture of Jerusalem in verses 1 to 4, 1 to 5, which sees all the glory come to Jerusalem. And you remember how we said at that time, there was Uzziah building towers in Jerusalem 250 feet high. And all around the place, he was building, 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 as though he would establish the kingdom of God, the permanent kingdom of God. And how that in the rest of that chapter, it says that God will bring every wall down and the pride and glory of men will be humbled. Like verse 17, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down and the haughtiness of men shall be made low. Yahweh alone shall be exalted in that day. And so every wall would be broken because of the earthquake would shatter the pride of Uzziah. As though he was going to establish God's kingdom. And so to make that point, God tells him what will be in the future. Uzziah, I have it on my own timetable. You don't have to make the permanent kingdom of God now. Isn't that what that's saying? Of course it is. Because it's said in Uzziah's days, a man of such vast building achievement. And so we can feel again now when we come into Isaiah 6, the same kind of thing. Uzziah has done all his work. He has passed off the scene. The end of that, God sends a vision which shows the ultimate, like we had in the second chapter. It is Yahweh now who is seen upon a throne. And it says furthermore that he is high and lifted up. You know, that's terribly interesting to us. In the second of Chronicles 26, just to give you the key quote, second of Chronicles 26, and verse 16. Don't lose Isaiah, will you? Otherwise we'll lose a bit of time. We're going to be flicking around quite a bit tonight. In the second of Chronicles 26 and verse 16, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. There's the keynote, the tragic thing. And as we mentioned at the time, when we were looking at it earlier, it wasn't just a flash in the pan thing, was it? There was a gradual build up in his heart until he was above his brethren, and thought more of himself than he should have thought, as one whom God had blessed so marvellously. When he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Now in the second chapter of Isaiah again, we noted that those two words, the words of chapter 6 and verse 1, high and lifted up, those two words are repeated through Isaiah chapter 2. The word exalted in Isaiah chapter 2 verse 2 is the same word as one of those. It says that Jerusalem shall be exalted above the hills. See, that was what was coming. Isaiah needed to look to that and wait for it, not to think he was making it up himself. And again in verse 12, for the day of Yahweh of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up. Same word again. That word lofty and that word lifted up are the two words of 6 verse 1. See the pertinence of that, my dear brothers and sisters? Yahweh is lofty and lifted up. And in his day, his judgment will be upon every mortal
who dares to take that position before him. Verse 13, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, same two words again. Cedars of Lebanon there, speaking of the great people of the nation, not of literal trees. Verse 14, the same two words again, and upon all the high mountains and upon all the hills that are lifted up. So there's the language again. We've had it before, now it's picked up in chapter 6, verse 1, and it makes a lot more sense to us if we can see the background of its thought. Who was lifted up in chapter 6, verse 1? Yahweh. Yahweh alone shall be exalted in that day. High and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, of course, in the understanding of those things, we know that it comes out to be the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? I want to just prove that point just very quickly. See verse 9 and 10. I'm sorry that we have to go a few verses down because it's sort of like jumping a bit, isn't it? But verses 9 and 10, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of the people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Now those words are found in John chapter 12. Keep our hand in Isaiah, John 12. Here's a case of red ink, isn't it? Young people, you're going to go home and mark this in. That's what we used to do. As soon as we got home, we'd mark that in red ink, because it's a cross quotation. Is an apostolic comment upon the prophecy. Very valuable. John chapter 12 and verse 40. There's the quotation. He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Now look at verse 41. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. That is, when Isaiah saw the glory of Christ and spake of him. All right? So that's a very important reference that tells us immediately that Isaiah 6 is speaking about Christ in the position of the King of glory and the priest reigning on his throne in the temple. So, if that's the case, and we come back to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, and we look at those words again. We saw Yahweh sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. High and lifted up. There's a passage, isn't there? A very beautiful passage which comes to mind immediately. It's in the 52nd chapter. The 52nd chapter. This is the key cross-reference of all this statement, high and lifted up. Verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. There's our words again. Same words again. But you see, this passage is the more pertinent because it tells us why. Why is it that this man will be high and lifted up? When Isaiah 2 said that everyone who is high and lifted up shall be debased. And Yahweh would shake them to the foundations. Why is it this man who is high and lifted up? As many were astonished at thee, verse 14, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Like verse 3 of chapter 53, despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, we hid as it were our faces from him. Despised, and we esteemed him not. More than the sons of men is the statement of 52 verse 14. As that was the case, as many were astonished at thee for those reasons, those reasons of shame and suffering and agony, verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Point.
shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been seen, been told them, shall they see. And that which they had not heard, shall they consider. So many stood around the cross, and have done since, haven't they, through the years, and have been astonished at the agony and the grief and the suffering that came upon the Son of God. So, says God through the prophet Isaiah, so for every one of those people, there will be a nation which will stand in awe of this King when he's high and lifted up. Isn't that magnificent? You see, he's going to be high and lifted up because in his life, he elevated Yahweh. He extolled Yahweh. He held him up in everything that he did in his life. And in his death, he declared the righteousness of God. And he happily did that. That is to say, he did it because he knew it was God's will. And he cooperated with that. I come to do thy will, O God. There was no wrestling when they took those nails to put him upon the tree, was there? There was no vile rebuttals of what they were saying. When he reviled not again. Committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously. He cooperated with God in that. And in so doing, he exalted the righteousness of God. He would show mankind what was truly right for the flesh. That God alone might be exalted. So God picks him up from the grave and he lifts him high, lifted up. Isn't that beautiful? So as there might have been a man that was astonished at his grief, there'd be a nation. And many of them that will be astonished at his glory. Isn't that beautiful? That's the reference, isn't it, to key in with Isaiah chapter 6. I think the scriptures are beautiful. They are beautiful, aren't they? There's another passage in the 57th of Isaiah. You know, Isaiah is just a book of incredible opportunities for the student. I hope all of our young brethren and sisters and you young marrieds there, I hope you really get stuck into Isaiah, because it's a field of rich treasure, a field of exciting discovery. It's a book of wonderful inspiration. You know, sometimes you can get a thrill in the truth through sheer understanding of it, can't you? The very joy of understanding a passage can be itself a sufficient reason for study. It will work it's because of its excitement and its elevation upon us. It will work into our lives. A dedication and desire for the things of God. Look at verse 15 of the 57th chapter. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. That's what we've got, isn't it? Back in the 6th chapter. High and lifted up. Holy, holy, holy. Is Yahweh of hosts. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You see how beautiful that is, my dear brothers and sisters? What he's saying is that God is limitless. He dwells in eternity. He's high and lifted up far above us. Thus saith the high and lofty one. He can live with the lowliest. The high and lofty one that no person could measure, he can live with the lowly one. He will come and make that his dwelling place if they'll make room for him. And it's the lowly and the humble that will let him come in. That's the principle of Christ's life, isn't it? Because he emptied himself, God was able to fill him up. God was able to find a place within him. Because he was not obsessed with his own interests and his own words and his own actions. God was therefore able to work in him. And the great uncreate, whose dwelling is far above eternity, is able to live in the heart of a humble person. Incredible. Incredible concept, isn't it? That might seem to be the least of all men, but God can dwell there. Though he be the greatest of all. You know, the other day I had a patient and I was talking about creation. How wonderful it was. People often comment when they look out my window about something of nature, you see. So I go from there. And I spoke about all of the beautiful, sublime interaction of nature. And the man said to me, very learned old man he is, very learned old man.
around about 80 years of age. He'd done a lot of things. Knows he has too. But he has. Done a lot of things. Real thinker. Likes to get out and talk for 5 or 10 minutes. That's why you're late next time. And he said to me, he said, yes, he said, there is a sublime interaction in nature, he said. But you know, he said, what religion's got to do is they've got to get away from talking about the old man up there with the grey beard. You know, I said, what do you mean? I don't speak like that. He always said, you know, that God is a person. I said, what's the alternative? He said, well, he said, like you were saying, you know, the genes are in the plants. He said, they're so remarkable. They're greater than any computer, and yet they've always been there. The simplest blade of grass. He said, yes, that's really wonderful. He said, but I've got to teach that God is a gene. Then he said, people would come back to religion. I thought, you stupid man. You stupid man. Worship a gene? Worship a computer? Stupid, isn't it? God, who is love and light, and wondrous in his mercy and grace. And they can't see that in the Bible. And he can stand there as a foolish man. I don't tell you who he is. But he is a foolish man, isn't he? If he can say that, standing in his smallness, for who is any man that walked upon earth that looks out and sees what God has done? There's only one thing to do, and that's to go to the Bible and see what he says about himself. And I said, well, Jesus said that God existed and he was Father. You know, it's a good thing to give people that. They don't know what to do with that. Are they going to contravene his son? It's a good thing to stand up and to say exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ says about his Father. You know, we cannot comprehend all things about our God. Of course we cannot. But we must desperately cling on to that which is revealed. And stay by our Bible and read it and love it. And let that every day of our life, no matter what's written in the paper or what's heard on the radio or what's seen anywhere else, whatever that might seem, keep it out of our minds and concentrate our minds upon the Word, because the world is sliding away from it. They're wanting to recreate God in whatever image they might dream up in their modern sophistications, and we walk daily through that. And I know, as you know, that we need to keep close to our Bibles, don't we? Like I said last week, and I say again, all these rows should be filled up. Not a person, not here. We're baptizing people by the dozen, but where are our empty chairs? Why aren't they being used? It's not good enough, my dear brothers and sisters. Why? Germany toward unity. We see Nebuchadnezzar's image arising on its feet. Now, Bible class still doesn't activate where it should. It's wrong. We need to get our families close to what's happening, so that ecclesial activity is what our activity is. And pushing, as the Lord said, agonizing for the kingdom of God, that we might be there that day when Yahweh is high and lifted up, and everything is made correctly, and our eyes of understanding will be opened. We'll know what's important then. We'll see it all very clearly, won't we? Let not the fog of today's uncertainties, the dim of the vision of Yahweh upon his throne, high and lifted up. And then it says in the verse 1, that his train filled the temple. His train filled the temple. The word train is used of the high priest's skirts, that is, the skirts of his garment. And the sense of that, you see, is that as the high priest, for example, have a look in Proverbs, in Psalms 133. It says here, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And then it makes two similes, doesn't it? The first one in verse 2 is, it is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. Now the idea of that is that the holy anointing goes out to the very last extremity of the high priest's office. For gathered under the high priest, so to speak, within the skirts of his office,
was the nation. He took the nation unto Yahweh, didn't he? He was officiating as the mediator to take that nation unto Yahweh. So when that oil of anointing flowed down from his head and went to the skirts of his garments, and I don't believe it means his collar. It means, I'm sure it means the extremities of his garments. It incorporated all of Israel and brought them into the anointing of God. Hence, behold how good it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That unity which they had with a common high priest unto Yahweh. See the point? And so here in chapter 6 verse 1, where we have the word, his train filled the temple, it's speaking of the tremendous multitude that he brings with him. This is Yahweh of hosts, verse 3, see? There is a multitude associated with this king priest of verse 1, who in the temple sits upon his throne. There are many king priests with him. And of course that reminds us of Revelation 5, doesn't it? That we know like the back of our hand. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That is the skirts, the train of this high priest, and it filled the temple. Isn't that a beautiful thing? You see, this temple is not a building, is it? This temple is the temple of the living God. It's made up of lively stone. And then we read in verse 2 about the seraphim, which confirms the sense of it. In Eureka, volume 2 and page 40, I'll just give you that reference because I don't want to stop on the seraphim tonight. Eureka, volume 2 and page 40, there's a very neat summary about the seraphim, in which the doctor says that the word seraphim has really no oblique meaning at all. It means fiery, consuming ones, because it's plural, isn't it? Seraphim, I am on the end, means it's plural. And he shows there very clearly that they are the same thing essentially as the cherubim. You remember the cherubim, Ezekiel chapter 1. There's two other visions very similar, therefore, to Isaiah 6. Ezekiel 1. Ezekiel 1, verse 5 and 6. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and every one had four faces, and every one had four wings. This is the vision of the cherubim. In Revelation 4 verse 8, we have the other passage which is very similar again. You can go through the rest of Ezekiel 1 to pick up the other details, but we won't stop there because I know we know Ezekiel 1 fairly well. Well, I imagine we do. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, just a verse here that shows that it's the same picture. Revelation 4 verse 8, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him. In Ezekiel's cherubim they had four wings, but in Revelation 4 they had six wings, and in Isaiah 6 they had six wings. So the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, and here's Isaiah 6 again, isn't it? Verse 3, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. So obviously those three chapters are all speaking of the same thing, which in Ezekiel chapter 1 is spoken of as visions of Elohim. Ezekiel chapter 1, I think it's about verse 3 or 4. Visions of Elohim. So Isaiah 6 fits into those two other chapters. Now what is the significance then of the seraphim or the cherubim? Well, they're obviously the same thing. If we turn back quickly to Genesis chapter 3, we have the first reference to the cherubim. Verse 24, he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Not only to keep them out, but to also continue an office that could bring men eventually to God's life and delight. Now obviously they were angels, weren't they? So the cherubim obviously have application to the angels. There isn't any doubt about that, none at all. For example, when the cherubim were seen over the ark and first described by Moses, what would the people have thought about? Would the people automatically have thought about the immortal saints in the future age? No, of course they wouldn't. They would have gone back to the only other reference, Genesis 3 verse 24, where obviously there were angels involved. Well, what about when the vision of the cherubim refers to the future? Well, the fiery ones, or the vehicles of God's glory, as the cherubim means, are going to vary from time to time, aren't they? Unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. That's the saints of the future's privilege and blessing, isn't it? But in times past, the cherubim have been, in reality, the angels, the hosts of the angels, as the earlier references make clear. But as then that is reflected to the future, then it becomes the blessing of the saints. And so in the 19th chapter of Luke, Jesus said very, very clearly, Luke 19 and Luke 20 verse 36. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. You see, they're going to enter into the position of the angels. As Zechariah will say, they will have places among them which stand by. And in that vision of Zechariah chapter 3, those who stood by were the angels in the vision. And the promise, therefore, was that mortal men and women would have an equality with the angels. They should be equal unto the angels, says Jesus. And I believe he's actually quoting Zechariah 3 in thought when he says that. Everybody happy with that? Was that too fast too? Alright. So, then when we take that back to Isaiah chapter 6, there is a vision here which relates to several things. And its application in the first instance is undoubtedly to the time of the Assyrian and then the Chaldean invasion. Look at verse 11, for example. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and their houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. That's a description of what would happen when the Assyrian first, and then later the Chaldean second, and later the Roman third would come against them. Who did that? The saints? No. Then who were the cherubim on that occasion? Or the seraphim? The fiery, burning ones. They were obviously the angels at that time. Now, in the second verse, there's some rather peculiar things stated. It says, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. Can you see what that angelic grouping are saying? What are they saying? Remember what Job says in Job chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, that is to say, and his angels he charged with folly. You see, the angels don't have a sense in God's presence of equality. They have a sense of enormous respect and reverence for the Most High God. In Job 15 and verse 15, again this sense of reverence of the angels is said in these terms, behold, he putteth no trust in his saints, his holy one, the word means, not his human saints. Yea, the heavens are not cleansed in his sight. See the point? The heavens are not cleansed in his sight, so that all falls short of the glory of God, including the angels. And hence in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 2, with two of their wings they covered their face, and two of their wings they covered their feet, and the others they used for motivation, because they were ashamed before the glory of this exceeding great manifestation. And speaking of that sense of reverence, verse 3, one cried unto another in a very loud voice, "Holy!" And impressed again, "Holy! Holy is Yahweh of hosts." The angels, you see, were struck with that, my dear brothers and sisters. When we sung that little hymn tonight, that anthem, it was almost too difficult to get hold of it. Did you feel that like that? As though it was sort of sung and it was gone, and yet we were still motoring along on the way to the meeting, so to speak. Our minds still partly out there. But that's a very wonderful thing, isn't it, that's being sung there. Holy, holy, holy! That the angels themselves and their collective assembly are very greatly moved by what they see, as the saints will be in the future when they become this Yahweh of hosts. And so they cover themselves in respect and reverence of Almighty God. You see, it's not just a Shekinah glory that was there in the days of the temple, Solomon's, or in the days of the tabernacle, is it? This now has filled the temple. More than that, the whole earth, end of verse 3, is full of his glory. So, in the ultimate, the manifestation goes through to the time of the kingdom, when the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints are the rulership of the world, king priests, reigning from Jerusalem's temple, made a more glorious throne of David than it ever could have been in the past, when the priest and the king are one together, and there's a peace between them, as Zechariah says. And the whole earth is full of their glory. My dear brothers and sisters, can you begin to understand that in the world in which we live? You think about the way people's minds are today. What are the people you work with? What's their minds like? What do you hear over the radio? I don't understand how people can put up with the sheer junk that they listen to. Sheer junk. I worked in a different surgery today than my normal one. And you know, they have that stupid music going all the time. I feel like picking up a rock and throwing it at it. Just stupid rubbish. How do people listen to that all day long? Well, this is what's coming. See how Numbers 14 and verse 21 is behind verse 3, isn't it? The whole earth is full of his glory. So these burning ones are coming with the judgment of God to bring a new era. Let's be ready for that. You know, in our walking amidst this generation, we have to be very careful. It's very nice to be kind, and we should be kind to people and reflect the qualities of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when it comes to the holiness of God, my dear brothers and sisters, we are unequivocal. We will not be flippant. We will not adjust to a sick and evil world. Be careful of that. There's a difference. There's a very great difference between a man who's kindly and a man who sympathizes with the world. There's a very great difference. But sometimes you can hear that that affects ourselves. It affects our expressions. It affects our attitudes ecclesially. There's a very great difference in standing on God's side and yet still being kind and graceful unto men. In Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 27, "Behold, the name of Yahweh cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue is a devouring fire." That's a similar vision, just in different terminology. The name of Yahweh, incorporating all the saints. And when Isaiah saw that, in verse 5, his reaction is what I suppose we'd like ours to be. I think sometimes we have to go home and think about things. Go for a little walk. Ask our partner when we get home. Come for a little walk and think about it, so that we can catch the power of these wonderful things. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." That spells it out clearly, doesn't it? His reaction was like Peter, wasn't it? When Peter saw the wonder of the Lord and came before him and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Woe is me. He had dispensed seven woes in Isaiah chapter 5 to the people on God's behalf. In chapter 2 and verse 9, he had said to God, "Therefore forgive them not." But it's a different Isaiah now, isn't it? In chapter 6 verse 5, when he sees immortal glory, when he sees the manifestation of God's glory in the earth, there's only one thing he thinks about. Woe is me for my own inadequacy. Now, isn't there a terrific lesson in that? You know, some people spend their life looking at other people's problems. That is, they're very conscious of all the things that other people did and all the things they did wrong. Tremendous. They can talk about it for hours. There's no virtue in that. The virtue is to be able to forget them. But the thing that is virtuous is to be able to concentrate upon our own needs, isn't it? And to face up to those needs. And here Isaiah, prophet of God, righteous man that he was, suddenly felt himself as one of the people. They were unclean, so was he. Who was he to speak? His very office, symbolized by his lips, he felt was inappropriate to him, for he was a man of unclean lips. His eyes had seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Oh, that Isaiah had felt that before, eh? That Isaiah the king had felt that. Hear the overtones? He went out an unclean man, didn't he? Because he'd never felt like Isaiah had before. He wasn't in Isaiah's company. He could have been. "Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar." The basis for this comment is Exodus 30 in verse 8 and 9. And the altar was where the burnt offering was made. And that's where the coals had to be taken for the incense. And it was in the purification that was involved in the idea of the altar that could take away sin. And so the seraphim took a coal, symbolizing that altar and its purification process. He took that from that and he touched, as it were, the prophet's lips. And he said he laid it upon my mouth, verse 7, and said, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." So the altar was going to take away sin. In the absolute sense, my dear brothers and sisters, as Hebrews 13 and verse 10 tells us, the Lord Jesus Christ is the altar. And so the altar here is standing in the ultimate of things. It's standing for that office of Christ that is able to take away our sin. Upon that altar has the right offering been made, purified and sanctified by his own study of the word, his concentration and living upon the things of God. And then in verse 8 we read, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send?" You see, he said he was a person of unclean lips. How could he be a prophet in those circumstances? There was a need to speak. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Where the Lord is speaking collectively with the Elohim, with the seraphim, isn't he? You know, all the Trinitarians grab hold of that us. And they're delighted to find it. They say it's three, but it doesn't say that in the chapter, does it? It says it's hosts. That's what the chapter says. It's Yahweh and his hosts. It was the seraphim that came and took the coal and put it on the prophet's lips. Not one of the parts of the Trinity. Isaiah knew nothing of the Trinity. What a preposterous suggestion. Whom shall I send then was the quest. There was a need to send one to the people. Who will go for us? And you know, dear Isaiah, he's a lovely man. He really is. We've seen these little snippets, haven't we, through the record. Here's another one. "Then said I, here am I, send me." Hadn't he said just before that he was a man of unclean lips? But you see, he wasn't like an Isaiah, was he? He could get over it. He could make good. He could humble himself. He wasn't going to live in an isolated house and say, "I'm a man of unclean lips." There was work to do. God had touched his lips and he'd made them pure. He'd taken away his sin. And he would rise in the goodness of God's repentance. Or the goodness of God. His repentance came. He said, "I will do the work." You know, that's a terrific thing, you know. Some people play hide and seek in ecclesial life. Hide and seek. We used to play it when we were babies, young kids. Some people play hide and seek all their life. If you want to give them a job, they're always gone. You can never find them. Or if suddenly you say, look, would you please do this? I'm busy. Busy! They're not doing a thing. They're always busy when you've got a job for them. And if they know that you've got a job, they're out the door or out the side door. It's quick in a flash. Sick. Really sick. And here we say, Nebuchadnezzar's image is rising to its feet. Ask for work. Seek work. Fill your hands with it. Take it home and let your children be involved in it. That's how we ought to be, my dear brothers and sisters. That's how Isaiah was. Send me, he said. Filled with the fact that God's goodness had restored him to an occupation. Send me, here am I. It was no easy mission. He was not going to be popular for that. He was going to take the whips of all the people. But here am I, send me. What an office he had. Verse 9 and 10. This was his message. Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and it means that. And make their ears heavy. And shut their eyes, their heart, their ears, their eyes. Lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand their hearts and convert and be healed. God didn't want them to be converted and healed. Isn't that what that's saying? You see, some people try and twist that round, but you really can't. The fact was, they did not deserve. In the absolute sense, my dear brothers and sisters, of course they could have, or the rest of Isaiah wouldn't be written. But unless they truly turned in their heart, as the 66th chapter and the 57th chapter speak of that lowly and humble person that with contrite heart would seek him and tremble at his word, God didn't want them and he doesn't want us, except we're on the same basis. You know that's true? He does not want proud people in the kingdom. There's got to be people that have got a sincerity of outlook, that are prepared to face the issues of what we're here for and work together as a team. Not people that are running around trying to avoid the work. Trying to avoid getting associated with the deep things of God. He wants people that love his word. He wants people that are prepared to work and love it. That's why we're here, isn't it? And so there's a time when he will shut their ears and harden their heart. There's a lot of applications of those. I haven't given you a full justification, perhaps, of the things that I've mentioned in respect to those two verses, but two of the applications are just spot on. They say exactly what I've said. We'll have a look at those perhaps later on if we get a chance. Verse 11, then said I, Lord, how long? How long would he minister this terrible indictment to the people? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, the houses without name, and the land be utterly desolate. I want you to quickly see that that's the same language of 1 verse 7. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. That's the same language as 6 verse 11, which tells us too that chapter 1 verse 7 was a prophecy, and we arbitrated about that at the time, didn't we? That's quite clear. Quite clear, because here in the 6th chapter, it has not yet been fulfilled. And Isaiah is going to preach and preach and preach until that comes. How would you like that? How would you like to have to go out to a people and speak to them when you knew there was no hope? What a terrible thing that was. Send me. You know, sometimes I read these sections, I think we're a bit too soft with each other, aren't we? Perhaps it might be that when the Lord is here, and we're going up to judgment, one after another, that we wish that we'd said more earnestly, face to face, what we really think to each other. You know, I love you for your indictment of my ways. I really love a person, in other words, who can tell me what they should tell me. I have no disgruntlement with that at all. If I should please men, I would not be the servant of God, said the Apostle Paul. People who are prepared to tell us to our heart what needs to be told are very valuable friends indeed. Few people in our lives will ever do that. But it's a good friend that will do that, because they see God and they see the kingdom and they see our walk, and they're going to tell us something to our heart
good people, treasure them. Isaiah was a person like that. And he did it until the cities were waste and the houses without man. See that desolation of the, or desecration of the population again? Without man. Link that with 5 verse 13, 4 verse 1 and 3 verse 6. We've looked up those passages before, haven't we? And then verse 12, and Yahweh have removed men far away. It said that Sennacherib of Assyria took 200,000 prisoners from Judah, and that he sacked 46 cities of Judah. Yahweh hath removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Only in Jerusalem were they safe, weren't they, under the headship of good King Hezekiah, that faithful man. Verse 13, but yet in it shall be a tenth. Tenth, that's the tithe, isn't it? And the tithe was holy. It was given to the priests. So it always had that sense of a holy remnant. And it shall return and shall be eaten. That is to say, it will bring forth that which it was planted for. As a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them. And the idea of that is that they have an ability to regurgitate, ability to come back. There is hope for a tree, isn't it? Job 14 and verse, I think it's verse 7. It says that very same thing. There is hope for a tree that if it be cut off, like we had even here, hope for a tree that it be cut off. Remember Daniel 4? Look at that. Daniel 4 and Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon, which in its ultimate comes right down to Europe today. Look at that. There it is, using the very figures themselves. Well, this remnant's going to return, my dear brothers and sisters. Though it be cut off, a remnant will return. Shear Jashub, which was the name of the prophet's first son, spoke of that wonderful prophecy that a remnant would return, never mind if the cities were desolated and without man and the land be utterly desolate. A tenth, a holy seed, will return. They're like an oak tree, like a teal tree, that though you cut them off, they can resurge again. What a wonderful thing that is. We're seeing the truth of that again, aren't we? Even in natural Israel, in that we're the generation that have lived to see them come back. Very privileged people to see these things, whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, surely that's Paul's allusion in Romans 11, where the olive branches were cast away. And he borrows the figure of the olive branches from the 27th chapter of this same prophecy. When they cast their leaves, see the sense of the leaves again in that figure. They're fallen flourishing today, aren't they? Look at that. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed, it shall be the substance thereof, or the stock or stem thereof, and there will be a resurgence. And you know, in the ultimate, of course, that remnant is the seraphim. It's the hosts of Yahweh, isn't it? Who come back with glory to bring back vitality and fruitfulness and power and glory in the earth. Isn't that a vision, the most remarkable vision? Do you find it difficult? Well, that was given to people 600 years before Christ, 700 years before Christ. That was a prophecy by Isaiah, and he expected them to think about that. And that's how we ought to be, isn't it? Prepared to nut those issues out and understand and talk to each other about it. Let's do that tonight. And in our subsequent considerations of Isaiah, we're going through it, aren't we, in the readings. Let's open our minds to the deep and beautiful things of the prophecy of Isaiah. Thank you.